Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you again for your word. Father, may the words that we sing to you today, may they really be true in our hearts. May our praise be for Christ alone in all that we do. As we open the word at this time, Lord, may the Holy Spirit illuminate our understanding so that we can understand you, so that we can praise and glorify and worship you better. For your sake, we ask. Amen. Jesus has been in Jerusalem throughout chapter 7 and 8 at the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And while he's there at night, that temple has been lit up gloriously through these chandeliers that hung down. And it was all in remembrance of what the Jews, the Israelites, had experienced in the wilderness as God himself was the light that led him through the darkness. And Jesus has referred to himself here in the temple as the light of the world. But there's hostility for Jesus. It gripped the Jewish leaders on his previous visit to Jerusalem when he healed a man by the pool of Bethesda. He told him to take up his mat and walk on a Sabbath day. Everything he says now is met with confrontation. That Jewish hostility, those leaders, has grown into a murderous rage, especially when Jesus used that self-identifier and referred to himself as I am. The Jewish leaders have attempted to kill Jesus by stoning, but he hid himself and left the temple area. And we know that is in God's providence. His time had not yet come. And so we come to chapter 9 in the healing of a man that's been born blind. And we don't know exactly when this was in relation to that escape of Jesus from their murderous intent of him. We don't know if it was immediate or a day after or a few days following. John simply says in verse 1 here, as Jesus passed by. And that is vague as to the timing. What we know is that Jewish history is a history of persecution to those whom God sent to the nation, namely the prophets that God sent all through the Old Testament right up to John the Baptist. Their killing of the prophets came to an end with him. And so we come to this text of John chapter 9, and I came to the conclusion this week that this story that we're about to read is the very first instance of that very same hostility that the Jews have had, now converting over and being aimed at Christians, those who are disciples of Christ. I noticed this week as I was reading through the comments in the MacArthur Study Bible, which I tend to do towards the end of my preparation for a sermon, I noticed that MacArthur says something similar. He said this about this persecution of those who just follow Christ. He said this story confirms the first great schism between the synagogue and Christ's new followers. The blind man was the first known person thrown out of the synagogue because he chose to follow Christ. Let's look at the story. I'll read the first 23 verses, and that's all we'll get through today. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay with the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath, on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees were also asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. And they questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, or who opened his eyes we do not know. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, Jesus, to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So the first thing we want to look at this morning is that sight comes to the blind. And notice the very first thing, the reason for the blindness. Verse 1 says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? So we're told, first of all, this man has been born blind. He's been blind his entire life. How do we know that? We're not told how John tells us this fact, but apparently those who knew him knew that he was blind from birth. We see his neighbors bringing him to the Pharisees, so they would have known. But notice the disciples' assumptions. Assumption one possibility is that the parent sinned, and thus he was born blind. There are instances where a mother's drug abuse can impact a child's eyes and vision. That is true. Another thing is venereal disease or STDs can do the same thing. A mother's syphilis can lead to a child being blinded from birth. And by the way, as I looked up a little research here, the cases, this is called congenital syphilis. The cases of congenital syphilis have quadrupled since 2015, according to the CDC. And I thought of this application. Immorality in a culture hurts women and children. People can talk about how we want to protect certain groups of people all they want to. Women and children are hurt when morality is unleashed upon a culture. So did his parents sin? Well, there's another possibility. Did he sin? Jesus had healed a man at the pool of Bethesda. This is the real ignition point of their hostility for Jesus. And what did he say to that man? He said, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. There's the implication there, the possibility that whatever happened to the man at the pool there happened because of something he did, something foolish he did. Job's friends, right? They blamed Job for the tragedies in his life. This is God punishing you for something, Job. They weren't very helpful friends. And Job is saying, I don't know what it would be. I have no idea. But here's the thing. the Apostle Paul had an eye ailment which God providentially had seen to it that he would have. In fact, in Galatians 4:13, he said this. And this is God's use of his ailment, his eye ailment. He said to them in Galatia, "You know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." And yet in verse 15 he says, "You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." God didn't heal Paul of whatever his eye problem was. He used it providentially to bring the gospel to these people. So Paul was not guilty of any sin that led to his eye problem. People suffer in this world. Now, I actually, back in the 1980s, did a lot of research on the New Age movement, which was very popular at the time. And maybe I just where I was in my life, I heard a lot more about it. And I actually went to a couple of New Age things to kind of research what was going on. And somewhere along the line there, I heard this stated, that in this verse, when the disciples asked, "Did this man sin and thus born blind?" that is proof that the Bible teaches reincarnation. How could he sin unless he was sinned in a previous life? But the problem, Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man to die once, and then the judgment. In Matthew chapter 17, another argument for reincarnation, the disciples ask about the coming of Elijah before the Messiah. And Jesus identifies that with John the Baptist. And they'll say John the Baptist, Elijah reincarnated. But the problem is, we know from Luke chapter 1, Jesus says, no, John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. It's like when Jesus referred to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." He's not literally Satan. He's in the spirit of Satan by preventing him from going to the cross. And so, no, this text does not teach reincarnation. So what is the other possibility? If it wasn't his parents, if it wasn't sin in a previous life, did he sin in the womb? Some rabbis believed that children could sin in the womb. And this comes in their argument from the story of Rachel and Esau and Jacob, who wrestled and struggled in the womb of Rachel, Genesis 25. Some rabbis taught that in that struggle, Esau was trying to kill Jacob before they were ever born. And so that may be where the idea comes from, that he could have sinned in the womb. Jesus answered in verse 3, "It is neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it is so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Adam's sin has led to suffering. So technically, if you go back far enough and generally enough, suffering in this world is founded on sin. But we cannot be specific. We cannot attribute one specific suffering to a specific sin in that person. That's going beyond what Scripture would allow us to do. And notice another thing. Jesus affirms that God will use anything, including evil, including suffering in this world, to accomplish His plan. Nothing is outside the control of God. And that includes suffering. And what does Jesus do here? They are looking back. The disciples are looking back to some blame for the suffering. What does Jesus do? All through the Gospel of John, Jesus is doing what? He's elevating. He's elevating an understanding of things. Right? It's not just water at a well. It's the living water. It's faith in Him. He's always elevating. And so God bids His disciples to look forward to God's purpose, not back in blame. The world is the theater of God's glory. Listen to this from David Hall. He's with Ligonier Ministries. That's R.C. Sproul. John Calvin had several well-known quotes. One of them is that the human heart is a factory, an idol factory. And this is what David Hall says about Calvin's view here of the world being the theater of God's glory. Calvin described this world, moved by God's providence, as the theater of glory. For him, Calvin, every aspect of life, from work to worship, from art to technology, bears the potential to glorify God. Creation is depicted as a platform for God's glory, or a dazzling theater, displaying God's glorious works. Calvin viewed the first commandment, as that's the Mosaic commandment, as making it unlawful to steal, quote, even a particle from this glory, end quote, of God. Such comments support Martin Lloyd-Jones, later claimed that for Calvin, the great and central and all-important truth was the sovereignty of God and God's glory. The universe exists for the glory of God. And that's what Jesus affirms here. This is under God's control, this man born blind, so that this work of God's glory would be witnessed. And so we come to the reason for the healing in verse 4. Jesus said, "We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." I take this as a cessationist to be Christ saying that as long as He is in the world, miracles will continue. They point to Him. They affirm Him being the Messiah. And in God's grace, those miracles even continued through the apostles as they took the gospel, and those miracles that they did affirmed the message that they gave to the world around them. I believe 1 Corinthians 13, a chapter right in the middle of chapters 12, 13, and 14, which are about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I believe that chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, says that love, ministry by love, will replace a ministry by miracles. Jesus is saying, as the light of the world, He would soon leave. Earlier in John, Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had a divine appointment. There was a divine calendar, a divine schedule, a divine plan in the works that He was working. And He had to do those things while the opportunity was there, while He walked this earth, because He knew that the gospel and the Holy Spirit and the drawing of the Holy Spirit would draw the elect to the light through faith in Christ. And so now, let's look at the healing. Verse 6. When He had said this, He spat on the ground and made clay from the spittle and applied the clay to His eyes and said to Him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. This pool was originally called Shiloah. It means sent or conducted. Even today, part of this word is used when we say aqueduct. An aqueduct is something that conducts water. It is something that sends the water. In this case, in Jerusalem, water from the Gihon spring outside the wall was brought into the city via a tunnel built by King Hezekiah. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. You can see it if you go to Jerusalem today. It is a point of interest for lots and lots of tourists. And it emptied into the Pool of Siloam. And so Jesus sends him. The sent one from heaven sends the blind man to the Pool of Siloam, where he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Now Jesus could have healed him in any number of ways. He could have just healed him by speaking. He could have just said, "See," and the man would have been healed. He did that with Lazarus. He called Lazarus out of the grave. Come forth. He just spoke. In John 4, we already saw a royal official. Jesus came into Cana, the city where He had turned water into wine. And there a royal official heard that Jesus was there and came from Capernaum because his son was ill back in Capernaum. And he asked Jesus to come. He was pleading with Jesus to come to Capernaum, assuming that Jesus had to be there in His presence to heal him. And Jesus instead said to him, "Go, your son lives." And the next day, the man realizes that at the moment Jesus said that, his son was healed. And so Jesus makes this spittle, this mud from the ground with spittle, and applies it to the man's eyes. Now, John MacArthur, along with a few early church fathers, see in this a reference to creation. That what Jesus possibly did was like man is made from the dirt of the ground when He made Adam and Eve, when He made Adam from the ground, that Jesus takes the ground and makes for this man new eyes. And that's a possibility. Calvin said, well, by applying this mud to the man's eyes, he emphasizes his blindness. Nothing about that mud is going to make that man see any better. And so Jesus did it to make him especially blind, to intensify the miracle. Leviticus 15:8 says this, and I think this has to be part of what Jesus is communicating in this miracle to the leaders. Leviticus 15:8 says, if a sick person, someone with a discharge, spits on a clean person, a healthy person, then that person becomes unclean. And what Jesus has done here is the exact opposite. All fluids, bodily fluids, in the Jewish mind would make someone ceremonially unclean, potentially. And so when Jesus uses spittle and heals a man's eyes, the exact opposite is happening. A miracle takes place. And it just heightens who Jesus is. I think there's probably truth to that theory. But as I read this, too, rather than thinking about creation so much, even though that's genuinely a possibility, the thing that popped in my mind is 2 Kings chapter 5. Elisha, he's a prophet in Israel. And there's this Syrian general, the enemy of Israel. But he's got a captive slave girl. And this general contracts leprosy. And this Jewish slave girl says to him, go to the prophet of Israel and maybe you can be healed. And so he takes his entourage and goes and finds Elisha's home. Elisha doesn't even bother to come out and talk to him, which offends him. Elisha sends his servant out to talk to the general. And this is what Elisha communicated for him to do through his servant. He says, go and wash 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be cured of leprosy. The general, Naaman, is incensed. And he says this in 2 Kings 5:12. Are not Abanah and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? But he did. And he was healed. And in verse 15, he returned to Elisha and said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. From that healing, he saw the truth that only Israel's God was a true God. He is an enemy of Israel and he believes. The leaders of Israel refuse to believe. And so Jesus said, go to Siloam. This is where that water was drawn to pour out around the altar during the Feast of Tabernacles. Where Jesus said, faith in me will bring rivers of living water from within. And that ceremony, it looked back. like the lights during that festival, they brought back to mind the light that led them through the darkness of the wilderness. That ceremony looked back. But Jesus is again saying, look forward. Look forward to me, the rivers of living water that will bring life. In the temple, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And what did He do here in this story? He granted light to a blind man. A man who had not seen light for his entire life. Jesus was sent. He was sent to do these works of the Father. And this blind man had one opportunity to obey when he was sent to the pool to wash out his eyes. He obeyed and he saw. And that brought about, look at verse 8, the neighbor's confusion. Verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. What's the issue here? I think the issue is that he looks so completely different. They're used to seeing a man sitting, not making eye contact, probably staring down at the ground as far as they could from their perception. But now he looks so different. He's up and he's walking around and he's making eye contact. They can see his eyes are working. They can see that his eyes see them. And he was probably, his face, his countenance was probably so different. Rather than being down, now his face is radiating joy. And so he's just so different that they can't decide if this is really him or not. But this gives him an opportunity to give his own testimony. Verse 9. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? How can you see? And he answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and I washed and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. So he is given this chance to testify about Jesus to his neighbors, and he does. And now they desire to find Jesus, but he has no idea where to tell them to even look. As I read this, I thought about a couple of verses that we've read previously in John 7:34 and 8:21. Because twice Jesus has told those people in Jerusalem that they would come looking for Him. They would seek Him, but they would not be able to find Him. And He meant there He would be returning to heaven and He would no longer be able to be found. And what we see here is a foreshadowing of that. They're looking for Jesus and have no idea where to look. And so unable to locate Him, the neighbors decide to take Him to the leadership. The leadership has to know about this miracle taking place. And so now let's look at point two, blindness in the sighted, verse 13. First, the man's contentious testimony to the Jews. His first contentious testimony. And as we start this section, I want to point out something that MacArthur said. He said, from here up to verse 34, what John reveals are some key characteristics of willful unbelief. And so I want to give you those. MacArthur's willful characteristics of unbelief. Unbelief sets false standards. We recently, about a year ago, had a perfect illustration of this. Governor Newsom of California put up billboards in conservative states like Texas after Roe versus Wade was overturned, telling women that California was ready to give them an abortion, And that billboard quoted Jesus saying, love your neighbor as yourself. And so his argument was, California will love you by giving you an abortion. So there's the false standards of unbelief. Secondly, unbelief always wants or demands more evidence, but never has enough. This is so true. I've had so many conversations where someone says this. There's just not enough evidence. You, Jay, haven't proven your case to me. And the fact of the matter is, I never could. I never could. It's a bottomless pit when someone says they want evidence. There's never, ever enough. Jesus has already said to these people in Jerusalem, chapter 8, verse 43, you cannot hear my words. Why? There is no truth in you because you are like your father, the devil. So no matter how many words I expend trying to help you, you will never get it. You never, ever will. Thirdly, unbelief does biased research on a purely subjective basis. We see that too. Around us, the scientific community says, we are disciples of science, not faith. And this is just the way that the Pharisees claimed to be disciples of Moses. They just didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear what Jesus had to say. And it's the same way for us. The scientific community will dismiss all of the evidence that does not support their theories. Fourthly, unbelief rejects the fact. It rejects the facts. Here's the truth. I've alluded to this already. If our culture adopted a biblical morality, and I didn't say everyone has to be a Christian. I just said if our culture adopted a biblical morality, life would be better. It simply would be. This is proven. Science can prove this. And yet, the very idea gets attacked and suppressed. So unbelief rejects the facts. Unbelief is self-centered. It wants what it wants. And the fact of the matter is unbelief doesn't want what God wants. And therein lies the problem. So first, these leaders that Jesus has been talking to in Jerusalem, they don't want to believe that the man was born blind. But then this gets confirmed by the parents who say, yes, this is our son, and yes, he was born blind. They can't escape that. So that is confirmed. Well, then, what do? Their unbelief leads them to make sure that Jesus doesn't get the credit. And then they go farther. They dishonor him and say he doesn't keep the Sabbath. He doesn't keep our traditions of the Sabbath. So he must do what he does by the power of Satan. Well, these neighbors, verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. And that was the Sabbath, on the day in which he made the clay and opened his eyes. The Pharisees also were asking him, and repeatedly asking him, how he received his sight. And he said to them, and you can see his answers becoming short and terse, because he's answered it so many times now. He says, he applied clay to my eyes, I washed, I see. That's what you need to know. That's what I've said over and over and over. Verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. People who keep the Sabbath come from God. This man doesn't keep the Sabbath, therefore he's not from God. And that would be true if it was true. If both the major and minor premise were true, it'd be true, but it's not. He kept the Sabbath. Christ obeyed the Sabbath. What he did not obey was all of their additions to the law. All of the micromanaging that they had attached to the Word of God. And others were saying, their own syllogism, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? It can't be. But it's just a question. It's just a mystery now. So there's this division among the leaders. Wait a minute. You can't say that he's doing the work by the devil because only God could give a man the ability to do this. And he's doing these things. He must be from God. Verse 16 at the end there, and there was a division among them. Ah, let's just ask the man himself. Verse 17. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he, Jesus, is a prophet. So these blind leaders of Israel are going to try to make some sense of things. And he explains to them how he has received his sight. But then that becomes, even though that's the question they've asked over and over, that becomes a moot issue. Because they're saying, doesn't matter how you got your sight, because Jesus did this on the Sabbath. He didn't obey the Sabbath. The Sabbath we're not supposed to need, and we think that Him making that mud was kneading, like you would make bread. And that was wrong for Him to do. So He can't be from God. And so there's a division. In that division, we see it all the way through the New Testament. We see it all the way through the Old Testament with Israel. Paul, just in the book of Acts, Paul encountered this very same division as he's on his missionary journeys in Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, in Thessalonica, and then in Jerusalem, where his life has to be spared. Division, division, always over Christ. They asked the man what he thinks of Jesus. Since he was the one healed, he should have an opinion. His answer is that Jesus is a prophet. What does that mean? That means he's sent from God. What has Jesus been saying all along? I have been sent from the Father. I come down from above. He affirms that part of what Jesus is saying, even though it's a very elementary understanding of just who Jesus is. He's on the right path. Well, that's not good enough. They don't believe him. Look at verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, Jesus, to be Christ, the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So the Jews refused to believe the evidence. They refused to believe the testimonies given at this point that the man was even born blind. So they call in his parents. And they ask, how does he now see? They affirm, right? Yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind. But they throw in another question. How does he now see? In fact, the reason it was his neighbors who brought him to the leaders is probably because after he was healed, I believe he returned maybe for a moment to Jesus, but then went home. And his neighbors there saw him being so different, walking by himself, seeing where he was going. And when he was there, in all likelihood, his parents were told by him how he came to see. Or at least they heard the story, if not directly from his mouth. And yet they're afraid to say anything. They confirm, yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind. But out of fear, they refuse to say anything about the healing. Such is their fear. This is what struck me, I think, the hardest in this whole text. Imagine if you had a child that had something as serious as blindness, and that child is healed and comes to you and shows you that they've been healed, he or she. And the parents are so gripped by fear that they're afraid to even affirm the person that did this good work. Such is the environment that the leaders of Israel had instilled. Such is the fear of being cast out of the synagogue. And so I want to give you a sixth characteristic that I'll add to those five of MacArthur's, of unbelief. Unbelief, in its harsher form, demands that others not believe. This is what Jesus said about the Pharisees. He said, "You cover land and sea to make disciples, and you make them twice the son of hell that you are." And so in their fear, as fear gripped their heart and held their tongue from praising Jesus or from just saying anything, just all they did was plead ignorance. And so they said, "Ask him. He is of age." And so remember, this persecution of the Jewish people for those sent to them by God, that began immediately after the man was healed in the pool of Bethesda. In fact, Jesus left after that and went and ministered in Galilee for an extended period of time, refusing to go back to Judea, knowing that they were planning to kill him there. And on his return, when he shows up at this Feast of Tabernacles, the leaders had already made a rule that no one was to speak about Jesus Christ. Not positively, not negatively. In fact, that's why the crowd was shocked when they saw Jesus teaching in the temple in the middle of that festival. And that's what began this immediate controversy that we're looking at. The leaders had made up their mind that if Jesus didn't do exactly what they said, that he was a demon-possessed deceiver. That's chapter 8:48 and 8:52. He was doing what he was doing by the power of Satan. They had already decided to arrest and kill Jesus. They had attempted unsuccessfully to do both. They had sent the police, but the police couldn't find it in themselves to arrest him. They tried to stone him, but he escaped. They were going to kill him without due process. And we know the reason for that is because the hour ordained by God for his death had not come. It would be 6 months before the Lord shed his blood on the cross. And today, being the first Sunday of the month, we come today to share in the Lord's table. The ordinance of baptism is a one-time illustration that we have followed Christ and that we are in him and that we are washed by the living water. This table before us today is approached and partaken of repeatedly by those who follow Christ, by those who believe he is the Son of God, the Messiah, as he claimed to be, the only Savior the world has. And it is intended to be obediently followed by those who follow the Lord and to be partaken of. I want to read to you Romans 8, just a few verses. Verse 31 says this: "If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Who, Paul asks, will separate us from the love of Christ. Today we acknowledge here at Sovereign Grace Church that Christ, the Son of God, was delivered over for our sins. He has justified us in the eyes of God, having removed the enmity against us that God had and God's wrath against us. We affirm that He was raised the third day, as this text says, and intercedes now for us in heaven. And because bringing us into the presence of His Father is His eternal purpose, we cannot be separated from the love of God. So let's take a few moments. Let's consider these truths. And then we will come to the Lord's table.